Good morning. Always good, to be with God's people and to spend an hour or so worshiping together. We are so grateful for everyone's presence today, and always a special day on our missions and benevolence contributions. It is such a treat to know that this congregation is so willing to sacrifice and to support the missions that we are involved in, because I know that we as a body of people here believe in the works that we're doing. And then certainly want to thank everybody in advance for the generosity this morning and the participation and the fellowship that we have in those efforts together. If you are one of our guests, I want you to know that you've come to a place this morning that is glad that you're here. We welcome you into our midst and hope that you do feel that welcome, that you do want to be welcomed here and to come back again and to be a part of things that are going on here. You know, sometimes churches can feel a little closed off because we get together every week and we do the same thing here every week together, and we're used to ourselves. But well, as much as we can be used to ourselves, I guess. Anyway, that's another story, But we want to know that there is a place for you here. We want you to know that. There is a place that you can serve and be a part of the good works that are going on here. This morning, I want to talk to you for just a few moments about your spiritual condition. The Bible professes about itself, and I believe it certainly to be true, that it provides man everything that pertains to life and to godliness. That's the language of Peter. He says that God has given us all of those things. Those things are contained within Scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that the Scripture thoroughly furnishes a man unto every good work. And the consequence of that is that somewhere in the pages of your Bible, your spiritual condition before God is described. It is described fully. It is described with no ambiguity. There is within Scripture the ability, or there resides within Scripture for you the ability to discern what your relationship is before God at this very moment. You don't have to have any doubts about it. You can know where you stand before God. And the good news is, it's a finite number of states. It's not as if God has created some grand tapestry of spiritual states that you'd have to be some kind of scholar to be able to figure out. No, it's actually a very reasonable number of possible conditions in which you find yourself. And so I want to look at them this morning. As I've broken this down, I could find six. Perhaps you could coalesce a couple of those down into a smaller number, but to be as thorough as we could, there are six possible states that you can find yourself in this morning. Now, those six states lead to two conclusions. One, I'm either lost, or two, I'm saved. So it's going to be really important to find out where you are. And so this morning's lesson, that's probably the case with most lessons, I hope, but certainly this morning's lesson is not about your neighbor. It's not about your spouse. It's not about the person sitting on the pew next to you. It is about you. As you read through the Bible, it will describe for you where you stand before God. And so let's begin. Let's look at the six possible spiritual states of man. The first of those is one that we're going to entitle for our lesson, the condition of being safe. Typically, we talk about being lost or saved, and those terms have relevance in terms of man's having or having not committed sin. In order to be lost, one must have departed from God. In order to be saved, he must be returned, rescued from a lost condition. The Bible, though, does teach that there is a state which predates, which preexists that state of being either lost or saved. It is the state of innocence, the state of being safe. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse number 20 makes a general statement about how a man ends up in a relationship to God and what determines that relationship to God. Ezekiel 18:20, the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the very law that God established back in the garden when he told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The Bible states then the condition upon which man loses his relationship to God. It is when he sins. What that means is that I am responsible for the sins that I commit. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Well, what about the soul that has not sinned? See, the soul that has not sinned, therefore, has not died. And Ezekiel goes on to describe that condition even more fully. He says in verse number 20 that the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Paul would state it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he would say that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for the deeds that each of us has done in our own body. Nobody is going to be responsible for your actions, nor will you be responsible for anyone else's actions. And by the way, the prevailing theological position among most of evangelicalism states just the opposite conclusion. Most of it is based upon some variant of the teaching of depravity, or as the Catholics would call it, original sin, that man bears in some way the consequences of the sin of Adam. Well, nobody in the Bible teaches that at all. I'm not going to die spiritually because Adam sinned. Ezekiel 18:20, please explain that to me. Ultimately, Adam is my father. The Bible teaches very emphatically, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Well, if he's my father, therefore I do not bear his iniquity. The Bible teaches that it is sin committed by the individual, the soul that sins, the individual that sins, that causes him to be departed from God, as we'll talk about more fully in a moment. What that means then is that if I have not sinned, I have not died. In order to sin, I must transgress the law. We'll talk about that more fully in a moment. But within the pages of the Bible, God acknowledges that there are some individuals who do not have the mental or moral capacity to make a choice to sin. My favorite passage to describe this is Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse number 39. As Moses is recounting the history of the people of God, as they went into the promised land, or just prior to going into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, in his opening speech, he calls that next generation of the Hebrews to reflect back on what their fathers had done in the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. And of course, in that rebellion, when the spies had come back with the bad report, the nation as a whole pretty much said, "No, we cannot go into the land. We are not able to overcome it." And because of that lack of faith, that unbelief, God said, "You will not enter into my rest," as the Hebrews writer recounts. And so he says to them, "You're going to wander in this wilderness until this entire generation has passed from the land. And so it will be your children who enter into the land." Now, if you remember the story from back in the book of Numbers, God set an age limit. He said, "From all of those from the age of 20 and younger, they will be allowed to enter. But from the age of 20 and up, you'll die in the wilderness." But it is in the commentary that Moses gives on that decision from God that we find out the reason that God allowed those under the age of 20 to survive. The Bible reads in Deuteronomy 1:39, "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there." God said about your little ones, the reason that they are not going to be held accountable is that they have no knowledge of good or evil. And so they're not accountable for it. God recognizes that there is a state of man, a condition of man before which He has the ability to comprehend, has the moral capability of making choices about his state before God. And in that condition, he counts them as safe and innocent before him. Jesus would reflect this attitude in Matthew chapter 18 as he described the necessity of those who would come into the kingdom as becoming like the little children. They needed to become innocent in their approach to God. You know, sometimes we are in a great hurry to get the young people in our congregations to be baptized. And certainly, if you are a young individual this morning, somebody who is perhaps entering into becoming a teenager or something of that nature, and you are considering it, you need to understand that at some point the gospel is certainly your path and the place that you need to walk. But brethren, let's not be in such a rush. I think sometimes we want to get these children in the baptistry as quickly as we can because we're afraid that if we miss the opportunity now, we'll not have it later. Let me just give you a piece of counsel here. If the child, because you discourage them from being baptized at 11 or 12, then never gets baptized, the problem wasn't that you discouraged them at 11 or 12. There was a grander spiritual problem. How old did God count people safe? Well, in the wilderness, he did it up to the age of 20. I read somewhere in some class, psychology class or something, I forget where it was, and I can't remember to go find the source, but it seems to me I remember that what they taught me in that class was that the moral centers of the brain, the judgment centers of the brain, aren't fully developed until the mid-20s. That's why young men especially go out and do crazy things. As Bill Cosby said, they are brain damaged. They're not working right yet. Now, I'm certainly not trying to preach that you're okay into your mid-20s this morning. Not the point. But the point is that state is at least an enduring state, at least one example. Maybe it's not universal in its application. But in at least one example, God counted people safe until the age of 20. If you are 11, 12, 13 years old, sometimes I've seen it as young as 8. There's another biblical thought you need to consider. Jesus said that a man, before he would become his disciple, needs to count the cost. And that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. There is a cost to being a child of God. And before you put Jesus Christ on in baptism, young or old, before you put Jesus Christ on in baptism, you need to count that cost. Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 2 that if one escapes the entanglements of the world and then turns back to them, the latter state, the last state of that individual, is worse than the first. Brethren, let's make sure that we're careful in encouraging young people to be baptized out of some sense of fear that they might end up being lost. I remember my father. I was in his presence one time when a deacon in the church at Palm Beach Lakes lost the life of his son. His son was about 15 years old. He was walking home one night from a high school football game. And a drunk driver swerved off the road and killed the young boy. This deacon was distraught, torn up, because his 15-year-old son hadn't yet been baptized. I wouldn't, and nor did my father that evening, speak definitively about the spiritual condition of that man. But I remember what my father said to him. He said, "Bill, do you want your son to be in heaven?" And of course, Bill said, "Yes, I do." And my father said, "As much as you want him in heaven, God wants them in heaven even more. When you're dealing with a young person, we're not dealing here with a full-grown man and dealing with those accountabilities. We'll talk about him in just a second. But parents, don't rush and pressure a young person to be baptized because you're afraid that God might judge them harshly. At least in one example, he counted it up to 20. I am not teaching as a point of doctrine that passage can be used as authoritative this morning. That is not what the preacher is saying. But I do know from a biblical example, at least one time, he allowed it to go up to 20. That 12-year-old in your house has time. He is safe, or she is safe. Secondly, man at some point moves from a state of being safe to a state of being accountable, responsible. We call it sometimes in our vernacular the age of accountability. All that phrase is never used in Scripture. But there does come a point in time when a man is responsible for his state before God. The best example I can give you this is the example of the Garden of Adam and Eve. They are created as full-grown individuals. I believe they had full control of their mental capacities and so on. They were inexperienced in dealing with spiritual matters because they did not yet have any experience with sin and its consequences and so on. But they were fully capable of making moral choices. Now, this state for most people does not last long. Because about the time you can begin to make your own spiritual moral choices, guess what you do? You sin. But there is a point in time in which man reaches a position that he is able to make those decisions before God. And so he enters an age of being responsible. Shortly thereafter, in most instances, he makes a wrong choice. And he sins. This condition, this third state, wherein a man is separated from God, is the condition of most individuals in the world. Jesus did state a truth as he described the two paths of life that a man can walk. He described a broad way that leads to destruction, and a straight, a narrow, a restrictive way that leads to life. And his evaluation of those two ways is that few would enter the straight way, few would find it, whereas many would enter in to the broad way. He was not a universalist. He did not believe that since God is a loving God that he would save all of mankind. In fact, he stated that God would condemn, therefore, many or most individuals. Every man who reaches an age of accountability, who has the moral capacity and the development to make moral choices, at some point walks through the path of separation. It comes through sin. All men have sinned, Romans 3:23. All men have been concluded under sin, Romans 3 and verse 9. And it's because we have fallen away from God and fallen short of His glory, we then bear the consequences of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you know the passage. That sin is a transgression of the law of God. When a man goes beyond the law, misses the mark of God's law, he sins. And he therefore becomes separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, the Bible is speaking about Israel's state and relationship before God. Israel exhorted them, saying, it is not the problem. The problem in your estrangement from God that's being described throughout the book of Isaiah is not that God's arm is too short to reach out and to save you. The problem is not that God's ear is too deaf that it cannot hear. The problem, he says, it is that your sins, your iniquities, have put a separation between you and your God and has turned or has hidden his face from you. When man sins, there is a breach in the fellowship and the harmony of man's relationship to God. He is created as man was in the garden and is created with every birth in a condition in which he is safe and secure within the fold of God. But at some point, like the prodigal, he decides, I want to live my own way and I am going to go away. And so throughout Romans chapter 3, Paul will quote passage after passage from the Old Testament, asserting that same truth, that we all like sheep have gone astray. There is none that is good, no, not one, and so on, all through those passages from about verse 9 and following in Romans 3. That is the condition of most man. Mankind has sinned. He has chosen to live outside of the law of God, and he will remain as separated from God's fellowship, separated from the love and the mercy and the grace of God until he is redeemed. No amount of good deeds, no amount of good thoughts and good intentions will ever remove the stain of sin from life once it is upon his life. We need to understand that and appreciate that. As we said a few moments ago, if you were one of our guests this morning, we are glad that you are here. We want to welcome you in at every opportunity that we can. But if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we plead with you to do more than simply come and be numbered among those who are counted here this morning. This assembly is not a social club. This is not a community outreach organization. This is the place where the gospel is going to be preached. And we are going to plead with you every time that we can to come and to have your sins washed away. Because you have at some point violated the law of God and stand in need of redemption. And so it is very possible this morning that there are some in this auditorium who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and so remain separated from him. And that leads us then to the fourth one. A man can be saved by God. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That blood that shed blood that we memorialized this morning was shed for the remission of many. Matthew chapter 26. For most individuals in this room, that's going to be your condition today. You have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and such is the power of the blood of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7 says that we have redemption through that blood. We were made in a state of fellowship with him. We were lost into the world, and he came into the world through the Christ and redeemed us. He brought us back out of it and brought us back to himself. And when a man obeys from the heart the form of doctrine that has been delivered to us, Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, he is then made free from sin. He becomes a servant not of unrighteousness, but he becomes a servant of righteousness. How does he do that? How does he obey from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered? Well, the doctrine was the teaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and the redemption that is therein. There is a form, there's a type, there is a pattern of teaching that goes along with that doctrine. If you'll go back earlier in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, you'll see it. Paul says, "Do you not know," verse 3, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see what he said there? Jesus came to this earth. He crucified himself. He put himself on the cross. No man took his life from him. He said, "I lay it down." Sometimes we get in arguments with people. Did the Jews kill him or did the Romans kill him? Neither did. He laid down his life. He put himself. He allowed himself to be on that cross. He sacrificed himself upon it. And he went into the grave. He died. But by the power of God, by the power of divinity, he was raised up again. And when he was raised up again, he ascended on high and was exalted and sat down by the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. On one side of the cross, there was pain and there was suffering. He passed through death and came out on the other side glorified, exalted by God. Brethren, that's the argument that Paul is making here. There is the form, the pattern, the type of the doctrine that is being taught. As Paul makes the argument, we have to crucify that man of sin. We have to put him to death. We have to make that the Bible word for that is repentance. We are going to put that man to death. He is no longer going to control us. We are no longer going to be destined to live by his wants and his desires. He's dead. And what do you do with a dead man? You bury dead men. How do you bury that dead man? You do not bury that dead man by saying, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart. You will not find that anywhere in Scripture. When the crazy uncle dies at the family reunion, you don't put him up in a corner and say, wow, we love you. What do you do with him before you eulogize him? You bury him. Where do you bury that dead man of sin? We were buried with him in baptism. Good people, if you have never been buried in the waters of baptism, you're still carrying that old man of sin around. Now, in your heart and in your mind, you may have crucified him. You may have said, I'm going to try to live right. I want to be a better person. I want to be a good person. But you're carrying a dead corpse around with you. And you can't begin a new life until you bury him. That just as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, when you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, that new man comes up. We might walk in newness of life. You can't begin to walk in a new life until that old man is crucified and buried. You've never done that today. You need to. And until you do, you do not transition from being separated to saved. But then in the next case, brethren, it is possible for a man to move from a saved condition. At least the language of the ESV in Galatians 5 refers to that saved man as becoming now severed from Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 4, the Bible's talking about a group of individuals who are trying to go back to Old Testament teaching and keep the ordinances of circumcision. And he says about them, if you turn away from the gospel and go back to the old law, he says, you are severed from Christ. It's actually a word close to the idea of circumcision, cut off. You are severed from Christ. And then he says, you who would be justified by the law, by circumcision. And then he makes this statement. You have fallen away from grace. Brethren, it is possible for the child of God to so live as to enter a state of being lost again. Severed. Cut off from Christ. Let me throw in something here that's free. Sometimes we talk about backsliding Christians. Let's not talk about backsliding Christians. There are none. Backsliding Christians is Calvinistic jargon because they don't believe a Christian can ever be lost. And so they don't have any lost Christians. When a Baptist friend of yours talks about a backsliding member, ask him, is that member lost? If he knows his own doctrine, he'll say no. Because they're sliding back, but they don't want to say they've apostatized. They don't want to say that they're lost because their doctrine won't allow it. And so they created a term, backsliding. We, not knowing necessarily the fullness of their theology, hear the term and, hey, it sounds good. We use it. When they talk about backsliders, they are not talking about Christians who have turned away. They don't believe those individuals have ever, either they'll state those individuals were never saved, or if they believe they were saved, they'll say that they're not lost yet. They've lost the joy of their salvation, they've lost the fullness of their salvation, they've lost something, but they're still saved. That's free. Not this lesson necessarily, but I want to throw that in there. biblical teaching, as we already noted in 2 Peter chapter 2, that just as the dog returns to its vomit and the pig back to its own back to the mire, the individual who turns back from the world, back from Christ rather, into the world, the Bible states that the last state is worse than the first. This person who's turned away from God has already heard the gospel. The first time you see a movie, is it better than the second time you see it, or is it the other way around? No. The first time you see a movie. Y'all remember that movie? Was it the Fifth Sense, Sixth Sense, whatever it was? I see dead people. Once you know who the dead people are in the movie, it's not nearly as good. If you haven't seen the movie, I'm not going to say anymore, because you need to... But once you figure out who the dead one is, you're like, oh, okay, I'm not going to watch it again. Once you've preached the gospel and heard it and responded to it, and you come back, guess what we're going to say? Same thing. There's nothing new. It's not going to get any stronger. The appeal's not going to be any different. If you've already lived with Christ and evaluated Christ and decided, I don't want that, you're in a worse condition than when you started. It means you're lost again, brother. Be careful how you hear the gospel. Be careful how you manage it and live with it in your own life. Because it is possible to hear it and live with it in such a way as to turn away and to end up worse than where you started. But even for the child of God, the gospel is good news. Because just as the one who has sinned and ended up separated from God, that individual had a path of redemption. Guess what the child of God who is turned away has? That child of God also has a path of redemption. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. And so He has provided a state of man in which he can be restored back to God. The Bible teaches it very clearly, that a man must repent, whether he's in the covenant or out of the covenant, of the things that are amiss in his life. Peter said to Simon, who had attempted to buy the powers of the Holy Spirit, at least the ability to pass the powers of the Holy Spirit on to others. Peter said to him, you need to repent and to pray God. Of this thy wickedness, if perhaps the thought of your heart, might be forgiven you. Notice that it's different. There is no one who has never been baptized that's ever told in Scripture that your path is repentance and prayer. Sometimes people will come to Acts chapter 8 and Peter's encounter with Simon to try to say that here's an example of somebody who was saved through prayer. No, sir, no, ma'am. You need to read earlier in the chapter about chapter 8 and verse number 12 and following. Philip is in the villages of Samaria preaching the things concerning the kingdom and of Christ. Those that heard the word continued with him, and they were baptized, believing the things that Philip taught. And then the Bible says, and Simon was with them. This man Simon was one who had responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ up in verse 12 or so over Acts chapter 8. But by the time we get down to verse 22, that child of God has now sinned. And the admonition of the child of God who has sinned is to repent and to pray God. If you're here this morning and you as a child of God know that you are harboring sin in your life, your first step is to repent. But then you need to pray. If that sin that you have committed has impacted others, the Bible says that we need to confess our faults one to another. The old King James uses the pronoun ye, that ye may be healed. There's one area I do like the King James, because you can tell in the yous whether it's a singular or plural. If you come across the ye in the King James, it's a plural you. Of course, that's y'all. So maybe if we could just get the King James to take out the these and the I's and the ye's and just put y'all, we'd understand it better. Confess one to another that y'all may be healed. Brethren, when we have sinned and wronged one another, we need to own it and confess it. And to make things right and to make amends. so that we all can stand restored before God. Brethren, the sermon's about you. Somewhere on that sheet, if you picked up an outline this morning, you were found. If you happen to be in condition number one, understand that you're saved before God right now. But you need to understand that state number two and three is coming. You need to be making preparations. You need to be guarding your heart. If you're a young person still trying to make a decision for Christ, your job right now is to be studying the Word of God and to have your mind attuned to what He wants. When that day comes that you are ready, you need to know the difference between right and wrong. If you find yourself in state number three because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not leave this auditorium this morning without being baptized to have your sins washed away. You stand in need of salvation, redemption. And if your life were to end, it would be ended separated from God, and you would be lost. If you are in state number four, be aware of state number five. Rejoice in your salvation, but understand the call upon the Christian is to be faithful unto death. In Revelation 2 and verse 10. And brethren, if we find ourselves in state number five, if we have been severed from the grace of Christ which originally saved us, look to state six. There's a path to come home. The prodigal left, but the Father welcomed him back. And if you are in that state this morning, we stand ready to help you. If you find yourself in state number three or state number five, and you need to do something about it today, we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. If you need to be saved from your sins for the first time, the baptistry is ready, and we will baptize you this very morning to have your sins washed away. If you find yourself as a child of God, severed again from His love, we stand ready to pray with you and to hear your confession of your sins and to restore your walk with God once again. Brethren, look to that table. Look inwardly and look personally and make a decision about your spiritual state and make the right choice based upon that. As together we stand and we sing for your encouragement. Won't you come?
Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer.